Well, good morning, everybody, and I'm sorry, first of all, we're going to say we have no cartoons this morning. But what we are going to do is climb into the story through the help of five people who are going to read it to us in a dramatised version. And today we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, which is what happens after we left Elijah last week on Mount Carmel. Great victory, a big high, and now we're going to find out what happens next. Now, I've got five volunteers to read, and there's no typecasting, I have to tell you. Making a guest appearance as the Lord God is Derek. Is Derek here? Oh, yes, hello, yes. He's hiding in a cloud at the back, yes. Trying hearts with the Wicked Queen is Wicked Queen Jezebel, it's Audrey. Being her namesake, Angela. We last week looked at the meaning of names. She's going to be God's messenger. And then we have Elijah. Where's Elijah? Thank you, Jeff. And I think that's it. And holding it all together, as she always does, is Judith as the narrator. So if a narrator, Elijah, and God could come to the front, please, and use the desk microphone. And Andrew's going to do it from there, and Audrey's going to do it from the back. And so here we go, 1 Kings 19, the first 18 verses.
King Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had put all the prophets of Baal to death. She sent a message to Elijah.
May the God strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets.
Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He took his servant and went to Beersheba in Judah. Leaving the servant there, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped and sat down in the shade of a tree and wished he would die.
It's too much, Lord. Take away my life. I might as well be dead.
He lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him.
Wake up and eat.
He looked round and saw a loaf of bread and a jar of water near his head. He ate and drank and lay down again. The Lord's angel returned and woke him up a second time.
Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you.
Elijah got up, ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to walk 40 days to Sinai, the holy mountain. There he went into a cave to spend the night. Suddenly, the Lord spoke to him.
Elijah, what are you doing here?
Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed all your prophets. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me.
Go out and stand before me on the top of the mountain.
Then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. The wind stopped blowing, and then there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a soft whisper of a voice. When Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went and stood at the entrance to the cave.
Elijah, what are you doing here?
Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed all your prophets. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me.
Return to the wilderness near Damascus. Then enter the city and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Anyone who escapes being put to death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu. And anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will leave 7,000 people alive in Israel. All those are loyal to me and have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his idol.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The overarching title of our series on Elijah is Elijah Just Like Us. And I thought to myself when I went home last week, well, it's a very gripping story, but I didn't feel I was quite connected to what Elijah had been doing. I don't know whether you have that thought, what had been going on for him. But I think today he may well connect with us quite strongly. And as we've already had said to us, read to us, Elijah has a massive reaction and fright after the victory on Mount Carmel. Ahab goes home and he talks to Jezebel. And Jezebel, of course, who hadn't been there, is absolutely furious and threatens Elijah's life. And so Elijah actually flees the country. He doesn't just run away round the corner a little way down the road. He goes 100 miles or so over the border of Israel into the southern kingdom of Judah and to Beersheba, and then he goes, so he's right out of her reach. So we've really got a kind of morning after the night before situation where Elijah's been on the high and everything's wonderful and all these people are pushed out of the way and everything seems much better in terms of God's reign in people's lives. But Elijah switches from being in control, confident and dependent on God, to being terrified and fleeing for his life. The journey is quite considerable, as I've already said, and I've got a little mic, you probably can't see very clearly, but we've got Zarephath, where he met the widow, and then Mount Carmel, and lower down we've got Beersheba, and then we've got on the way to Mount Sinai. So it was a considerable journey. Also notice that in verse 3, Elijah leaves, he has a servant, we don't hear much about him, but he leaves a servant behind, so I'm not quite sure what's that about. Yes, so what's going on here? And what we notice, first of all, is Elijah, who'd been so close to God and following instructions, somebody in the Monday afternoon home group said, well, Elijah's not like Jonah. He listens to God. He does what God says. Well, in this instance, there's no indication that Elijah's been listening to God at all. He's taken matters into his own hands. And what's happened to that close relationship? Something has gone adrift. We can make sense with our modern understanding of some of the things that may have been going on for Elijah, some of his reactions. You will probably all be familiar with the flight-fight reaction, which is a basic human survival reaction, going back to time when we literally had to defend ourselves against enemies or woolly mammoths, or go hunting, or go, chase something that was going to be our food. And the body goes through rapid changes, the adrenaline pumps around and the heart rate increases and so on, and people are given extra energy and strength to do what they need to do. And people can either stand and fight or they can run away. That was how it was historically. But it's very common to see that reaction in anybody who has to put themselves out, anybody who has to be in a high-performance spotlight. And so we see performers of all kinds, sports people, musicians, actors, and sometimes Christian preachers and worship leaders, who after being so high and full of adrenaline, collapse and are exhausted. And we may all recognise ourselves at times when we've had a wonderful moment of high feelings, we've felt terrific, we've perhaps felt we could conquer the world. You wake up the next morning and you may feel absolutely ghastly, really. Can move from feeling fine, very euphoric, to feeling drained and empty, and therefore very vulnerable. Now, with my councillor hat on, what I can see is this could have been going on for Elijah. The victory was terrific, but the aftermath was not what he expected. And Elijah is certainly in flight mode, I think, as we meet him at the beginning of this chapter. And here we are, little cartoon. Lots of these, if you want to, we can either set the fight or flight. And the danger, of course, is in our modern society, where we're not dealing with physical threats very often, external threats. It's the threats are internal, there are pressures. There may be the stress of too much to do, or not enough money to make ends meet, or worrying about somebody, or just being in a horrible situation. And our bodies may not always recover from being wired with adrenaline, and we may find it hard to relax. So what then happens to Elijah is that he leaves his servant behind, and in verse 4 we're told he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, sits down, and he asks that he might die. So, wow, that's a huge shift, isn't it, from calling on Mount Carmel a few days before, you know, Lord, you are the God, and let them all know that you are the God, to saying, it's enough. Take my life away. I am no better than my ancestors. What does he mean by that? Maybe he's thinking that actually he thought he was going to be more effective for God than he has been. And so he's crumpled and he's washed out. And this is not meant to be a lecture or a comprehensive talk about depression or stress and burnout. But I think in the story of Elijah we see features which we can recognise from our understanding today. There are all sorts of reasons why people get depressed. Most human beings will be depressed at some point. It's a normal part of human experience. If we've suffered massive rejection or loss, failure, and perhaps Elijah felt a failure because, after all, Jezebel hadn't said, OK, I'll ditch Baal and worship Jehovah. If we have unmet expectations and major disappointment, it can contribute to our feeling very low. And if we feel powerless, worthless and out of control, and then they're also likely to tip us over into feeling very low. If we're angry, but we can't quite get hold of our anger and we keep it inside us, that can also lead to depression. And if we're feeling guilty, if we have let people down or we haven't done as well as we would like to have done, that can also be a contributing factor. And my goodness me, as Christians, we really do guilt extremely well. It's one of the things that people really get into. And all of that can affect our self-image. If we don't feel very good about ourselves in the first place, then all that's going to make us feel even worse. And coupled with that, we may have poor self-care. If people feel low and exhausted, and what's the point? They're not likely to eat properly unless there's someone making meals for them. They may not sleep very well. They may not take very good care of themselves. They may not take much exercise because it's all too much effort. So there's a number of factors there which maybe were part of Elijah's experience. And now, stress and burnout are not terms that appear in the Bible. They're very, very modern terms. And you don't go very far in the media if you hear something or read something or see something without hearing about stress, because stress is a major concern of our age. I'm sure lots of people walking to Sarah's surgery are suffering from stress in various forms. And that is something to do with overload, maybe overload of work or commitments. And it may also be to do with someone's personality, an overdeveloped sense of responsibility. Somebody needs to get it perfect, needs to finish things, and can't let it go. May be much more likely to push themselves. And that can lead to an inability to relax, to switch off, to wind down, to let the body recover from the rush of adrenaline. And all of that may go with lack of sleep. And there are many people who are wound up by this, who cannot sleep, who cannot stop. And it may also lead to not having proper time off. The work I've done with Christian leaders over many years as a counsellor and now as a pastoral supervisor really indicates that, you know, the day off gets nibbled at the edges, holidays may get encroached upon, and people care very much about the responsibility they've been given from God, and therefore they may not look after themselves adequately or recharge their batteries sufficiently. The pressures here may be external. There may be things that people expect us to do, or we feel they expect us to do, or it can be internal, our own sense of wanting to serve God fully, effectively, and not miss an opportunity. When I say we, I think we're all. These could happen to all of us at different times, different contexts, depending on what we're doing and how we are. But they're very real issues today. They affect a great many people, and you may know some of them. You may have felt this yourself at some point. And there are people who burn out, they go on until they crash, and then they have to stop and maybe reassess what's going on. And this looks to me as if this is what happened to Elijah. Another factor that we have to bear in mind is sometimes people find it difficult to ask for help because they see themselves as the helpers. They're the ones that look after other people. And therefore it goes very much against the grain to say, I'm not coping. Now, this is a very useful acronym, the word HALT, which we all know means stop. And I've used this with people in many situations, just a little checklist, a rough and ready checklist. If you're hungry, if you're not eating properly, if you're angry and you're simmering away there, if you're feeling lonely or isolated, notice that Elijah dismissed his servant, so his servant wasn't there to help him, or if you're very tired, then you are at risk of tipping into low mood, possibly depression, and if this persists over a long period, suicidal thoughts may take over. Now, I'm not saying they will, but that, there is always a risk. And as a counsellor, I was trained, I'm sure it's the same for Hazel and for Janet, to assess people's risk if they talk about low mood, and trying to work out is there a genuine risk here, or is this something we can talk through without needing further help. Don't I hear some people sitting there thinking, but Christians shouldn't get depressed? And I've had so many people have sat in my room and said, well, I feel awful because, I'm not supposed to be like this. But I haven't got enough faith, or I'm not praying enough, or there's something gone wrong with me. And actually, I think that's a myth we need to explode. So we can all be like this in certain situations. And here we have a smiling, one of my favourites. It's a smiling depressive person. When you're in church and someone says, how are you? I'm fine, says the voice. The face has a smile, but there are tears in the eyes. And that's as far as we may want to go. We may want to say we're fine and not share it with the particular person asking. But there's always a risk that we're not fine and that it's hard to be real and to be vulnerable. And so what I think I've learned is look at people. Look at their bodies, look at their faces, and look at what's going on in the mouth, but also in the eyes, because the eyes give us away, really, when we're not okay. So what happens next for Elijah? Verses 5 to 8. There he is, on his own, in the desert, and an angel comes. So our God is very practical. The angel doesn't come and say, come on, Elijah, pull yourself together, get up, have a wash, get back to bed, look after yourself properly. The angel doesn't say, you need to be eating properly, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that. What the angel says is, as Angela read for us, get up and eat. And there was a cake and a jar of water. So Elijah is able to refresh himself, and then he has a sleep. And then the angel comes again. So it wasn't enough to do it once. The angel says, get up, the journey will be too much for you if you don't eat. And so Elijah gets up and eats, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, I'm going to use the terms Sinai and Horeb for the mountain to change it, because scholars think that they were actually the same mountain, they're just called by different names in different parts of the text. So that's where Elijah's heading. He's heading to Mount Sinai. So what we're seeing is God's care for Elijah is very practical. Sleep and rest, food and water, before anything else can happen, Elijah needs to be able to be restored physically before he can be restored emotionally and spiritually. Okay, 40, a significant number. We make a big thing of the big O numbers, don't we, when it comes to birthdays? There's somebody in our family, she killed me, she's not here this morning, who's got a big birthday coming this year with a 4 and an O in it. And we all kind of either dread them or look forward to them. But in the Bible, 40 was a really significant number, a symbolic number. Think of a few 40s if you try hard, we're not going to try that hard. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. the temptation. So it's a time of testing and increased dependence on God. Yes, I knew there'd be somebody here who would have what I need. Thank you very much. Yeah. Our other great giant of faith, of course, it carries through into the New Testament, is Moses. There are lots of parallels with Moses. In the Old Testament, important events always take place on mountains, especially Mount Sinai, where Moses... Mount Sinai. Was Elijah following in the footsteps of Moses? And, of course, the transfiguration of Jesus takes place on a mountaintop. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount from a hilltop. So mountains are associated with places where God's glory dwells, where God's presence is found. Now, I couldn't find a picture whether it's head in the clouds, as I expect it was for Moses, but there we are. So Moses is on the mountain. He comes to the cave and spends a night there. And this is where he meets God. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah, what does Elijah do? He doesn't say, "I've come to this very holy place where I know Moses met you and where people worshipped you, and I want to bow down and recommit my life to you." Moses doesn't say that at all. Moses says, "Poor me. I've had a terrible time. I've done all this for you. Look all I've done for you. I've pleaded your cause, I've fought for you. The others have all run away and are faithless, and I'm left and they're trying to kill me." So Moses is feeling really sorry. Elijah is feeling really sorry for himself in this situation. And he doesn't seem to have any sense of how awesome the place is and how God is there to meet him. There's a somewhat impression in the cave. And on the holy mountain, the question, what are you doing here, Elijah, comes again. And I think with God, that's when Jesus asked Peter at the end of John's Gospel, "Do you love me?" They keep on asking the question until you get the right answer, really. It wasn't the answer that God wanted when Elijah says, "Oh, you know, it's awful. You know, it's been terrible." So Elijah's response, really, is very worrying for somebody who was such a giant of faith. It's all about him. It's not about, God's not getting through in terms of what Elijah could have said. And then the command from God comes, "Go out onto the mountain." One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, I certainly remember it, learning it when I was a child, of the earthquake, wind and fire. I quickly wanted to have "Dear Father, Lord and Father of Mankind" this morning, because we don't sing it very often these days. But actually it's got the earthquake, wind and fire in it. And it seems to me that's helpful. All this dramatic stuff going on. Here we are. Lots of artists have tried to depict. Here's the earthquake, the storm. Here's the wind. Yeah. But Elijah doesn't encounter God in any of those. After he's stopped running and is still, not in signs or wonders did God come. And like calm, and like actually for Moses, where there were lots of bangs and crashes on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. But in the still small voice, the sound of sheer silence, that's what the Hebrew actually means. We translate it still small voice of calm, whatever. Because the Hebrew is apparently quite difficult to translate. So here we have it. Elijah stops and is still. And what does God say? What does God say to Moses? He doesn't say, "Oh, you poor thing. You've had such a hard time. I'm so proud of you. You've done so well." He doesn't connect at all with Elijah's self-pity. He more or less implies, "Stop whinging and get back on your bike. And this is what you need to do next. Go back the way you came. Go and do this. Anoint 2 kings. And also anoint Elisha to be your successor." The last verse is really key. I think I have great difficulty coping with all these people are going to be put to death, and I don't think they're probably where we need to dwell this morning. But in verse 18, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah's got the wrong end of the stick, really. He's got it completely wrong. And what God wants him to do now is to work himself out of a job by doing the things that he has to do, and other people will carry on the work. So this is a kind of recommissioning for Elijah. What Elijah was asked to do next, you could say. And so we can call this now, in modern business jargon, succession planning. God is working out, or who's coming next, and where they'll be and what they'll do. And I think that's very salutary. We all know, perhaps in the political world stage, leaders who get drunk with the power. Power goes to people's heads and they think they can live forever. They think they can rule forever. And sometimes we can, as Christians, have our own little empires of things that we do, that only we do, and that nobody else can do. And also we don't want to leave a hole if we give it up. And so people carry on. But we have a solitary reminder here that it's God's plan, not ours, and we need to be in cooperation with him. Because God holds the big picture, I think this is the end of this passage, is the most important thing to stress this morning, is that God holds the big picture. Elijah only sees part of it. And I want to show you now a picture from Coventry Cathedral. It's a big jump from Mount Sinai to Coventry Cathedral. How many people have been to Coventry Cathedral? If you have, thank you. You will know the wonderful tapestry in the east window. The cathedral arose out of the ruins of the bomb cathedral during the Second World War. The new cathedral was opened in 1962. And instead of a stained glass window and a big altarpiece, this tapestry was commissioned, and it still hangs there. It was refurbished and cleaned and renewed a few years ago. And a few years ago, when Philip and I went round the cathedral, we were given show round. There was a talk by one of the staff, and there were some amazing facts about this tapestry. For a start, it's 12 metres by 23 metres in size, and it weighs more than a ton. It was woven as a single piece in Arbusson in France, where they make the carpets, and 12 weavers worked for over 2 years using 900 colours. Each weaver did their own section. No one saw anyone else as they worked from the back of the tapestry on a loom that was 500 years old. Only when it was finished was the whole picture visible. So nobody can look at the... I want to go back and see if we can get it up again. Yes. Yeah, there we are. Nobody can look at the top right-hand corner and say, well, that gold line is very impressive. That was a good weaver did that bit. Or look at the feet of Jesus and think, oh, that's really good. When you look at the tapestry, you don't think, how amazing were the weavers. What you do think is, wow, what an impressive design. What a wonderful work of art. What a wonderful aid to worship. And so I think that, for us, is a message about God holding the bigger picture. Because no one saw their piece in the tapestry until it was all unrolled. And it's there on display, to this day. So if you haven't been, do go and have a look. So what about us? Where do we connect with the Elijah story? What will you take away this morning? And the big questions for the groups, which one I'll try and get done for my group tomorrow afternoon. What do we learn about ourselves? How are we like Elijah? Are we inclined to take our eye off God when things are going well and then get caught on the hop? Are we inclined to wallow in self-pity when things don't go well? Are we inclined to give up the struggle or blame somebody else? Maybe all kinds of things. It'll be different for each of us. What is God saying to us through this person who was a giant of faith, a great leader, a great victor, but also very human and very, very vulnerable and very close to taking his own life? And what do we learn about God? For me, it's very much about God holding the bigger picture. And I think in the light of recent events in the family of our church, we have to hold on to the bigger picture. So it doesn't make any sense to us in many ways. But we have to trust that God, the master weaver, is actually working out the design. And for me, the last time I spoke, it was about Jonah. And it was about Jonah, who thought he was indispensable to God. And today I'm speaking about Elijah, who thought he was indispensable to God. And I think, what's God saying to me, you know? Have I got an inflated sense of how important I am to God? And we can all get there, can't we? All think, actually, it's important to claim our part, what we can do, how we can serve, and be clear about that. But also to recognise that we're the weavers. And God holds the master design. God oversees the tapestry. And he will use it. He will use us to play our part, if we will let him. We're going to sing now a song about stillness. If the musicians would like to come back, please. Okay. Sorry, I'm just oblivious. We're going to sing Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. The Holy One is here. And then we're going to spend a few minutes in silence, waiting on God, and just being quiet. And so there'll be no words and no music for a few minutes. And if you have a taste of this and would like to spend more time in silence seeking God, then do come on the quiet morning at the end of February. Okay. Having sat on these seats for over an hour, and it's probably helpful to have your feet on the ground and your back supported by the chair, if at all possible. Yes. And we come to the sound of sheer silence, in which Elijah encountered God. So we will be still now for a few moments. God, as we meet you in the silence, as well as in the joy and liveliness of our worship in other ways. We offer you our lives again, and we ask that you'll keep us open to meet you and to respond to you. Forgive us when we fill our lives with noise and busyness and things which prevent us from seeing that you hold the bigger picture and that you want to say so much and give so much to us. So take us on from this day, that we may serve you as part of your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.